The book of Revelation. And Revelation chapter 17 is where we find ourselves. And when you get there, please find your way to the 12th verse. And as is our custom, we would like to read first the section of God's Word that we will be seeking to expose. And then we will ask for God's blessing on His Word. Revelation 17, verses 12 through 18, and this is the word of the Lord. Now the ten horns which you saw are ten kings who have not yet received a kingdom, but they receive authority as kings with the beast for 1 hour. These have one purpose, and they give their power and authority to the beast. These will wage war against the Lamb will overcome them, because He is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with Him are the called and chosen and faithful. And He said to me, "Now the waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues, and the ten horns which you saw and the beast, these will hate the harlot and will make her desolate and naked, will eat her flesh, will burn her up with fire. For God has put it in their hearts to execute His purpose by having a common purpose and by giving their kingdom to the beast until the words of God will be fulfilled. The woman whom you saw is the great city which reigns over the kings of the earth." Father God, it is a great blessing to have Your word. And we thank You that Your word is inspired. It is Your very words given for our benefit. God, it is alive and powerful, that is sharper than any two-edged sword. It appears to the dividing of soul and spirit and joints and marrows, and is indeed a critic of our thoughts and intentions of our hearts. We bow before You, understanding that that's what we need, for You to open our hearts and show us Yourself. So we ask this morning in a particularly powerful way, as we look at Your sovereign care over every aspect of our life, that we would be blessed by that, that we would be comforted by it, that we would become courageous because of it. Thank You for this word that speaks of things still in the future, but while speaking of things in the future, tells us so much about who You are. Help us to rejoice in that, and may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in Your sight, for You are my rock, Your Son is my strong Redeemer, and it is in the precious name of Jesus we ask these things. God's people said, amen. There's a verse that I have always loved. It's Proverbs 21:1. It's actually one of the very first verses that I was called to exegete when I was in my beginning Hebrew class. And kind of the idea of it is it's a picture of God as a powerful hand that moves things in appropriate directions. And as obviously a beautiful picture of God's sovereign care and His watch over His creation. It says, "The king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He, that is God, turns it wherever He wishes." The Hebrew language is a very picturesque language. It's very illustrative language. And so it is almost as a picture of God taking a finger and using His finger to trace out a channel, as it were, a direction in which He will move the king. And we see that happening all through Scripture in amazing ways. We see in the time of the Assyrians, a king by the name of Tiglath-Pileser, one of the most powerful kings and probably the most powerful king of his time. When we think of the Assyrians, I always love Dr. Greg Beale's, what he speaks of them. He calls them the Klingons. of the Old Testament. They had no hearts. They were stone cold. And yet, God saw fit to take his finger and to choose a path. And unknowingly, the king of Assyria followed the path that God had laid out for him, a path of discipline for God's people. Fascinating thing. God takes a pagan nation and assigns a path for that king to take his people into captivity. 150 years later, he does the same thing, this time with the king of Babylon, King Nebuchadnezzar. He takes the channels of water that is the king's heart, and he traces a path, and that path surrounds the city of Jerusalem. And they take Jerusalem captive, and not one stone stands on the other, and he takes them into Babylon. The king did it, but behind the king was God's hand. His finger was leading that direction. Interestingly, in the exact same way, Cyrus and Artaxerxes, the king of Persia, the Lord put in their hearts, he planned a path, his finger planned a path for them to bring his people back to the promised land, to provide all that would be necessary to rebuild the temple and the wall, to give freedom of passage for all these people. And God was able to sovereignly do that because the king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it whatever way he chooses. These are rather wonderful verses. That we see today that really are going to speak of the same thing. We're going to see in Revelation chapter 17 how the Lord, in this case, takes his finger and takes the heart of the kings and moves them to do his purposes as he brings judgment upon the great harlot. I want to start today by talking about the sovereignty of God. Such a splendid topic. It's such a comforting topic for those of us who love the Lord. When I think of God's sovereignty, sovereign, rule, king, the most simple definition I can think of, one I used to use for my seventh and eighth graders, is simply this: God is ruler over all. God is ruler over all. That's the most simple definition of God being sovereign. Another, maybe more theological way to put it is God is preeminent in power and authority. He is preeminent in power and authority over all of his creation. God's sovereignty really is a natural result of the rest of his attributes, all these attributes that function in perfect conjunction together. He's preeminent in power and authority because he is omnipotent, and he is omniscient, and he is omnipresent. Simply meaning he's all-powerful, he's all-knowing, and he's always present everywhere. And that's a beautiful thing when you think of a sovereign who is never out of the picture, who is never without, oh, I'm sorry, I just don't have the power to deal with that situation. Oh, I missed it. I wasn't present when that happened. It's a lovely thing when we think of a God who is always present, always powerful enough, always knowing enough to make the right decision. And when we think of sovereignty, it really comes down to this beautiful thing that God has the power, the wisdom, and the authority to do whatever he wills. Thankfully, we also see that his rule is completely informed by his holiness, his justice, his love, his truth, and his righteousness, so that his sovereignty is built around every single aspect of his character. Of all the attributes that are God, that is what makes him sovereign. That is what makes him ruler above all. That is why he is able to take the king's heart like a channel of water in his hands, turning that heart wherever he wishes. And that's really good news for us, isn't it? When we think about that we serve a God, we have a God, we know a God, who is that powerful? A Psalm 139 God who knows us before we are born, who knows every bit and part of us, who we can't get away from, who we can't get too low or too high or too far east or too far west, that he is always with us. He knows everything about us. So when we say we serve a sovereign God, that is no small thing. It should be for us a very, very comforting reality. But I want you to know today that God's sovereignty is not good news for Satan. It's bad news for Satan. In particular, God's sovereignty is very bad news because since the original fall, Satan has battled against God's rule and against God's people and God's son and ultimately God's kingdom out of arrogance and pride, believing that he can supersede a sovereign God. His ultimate desire is to unseat God from his throne, and his plans to do exactly that are on display all through Scripture, but primarily in Revelation. In past chapters, we've looked at Satan's chief proxies, the Antichrist, and we've seen the beast, and we've seen the false prophet, and we've seen his plans coming to fruition, and they look very powerful and look like he's making good inroads. But then comes chapter 17, 18, and 19, and the sovereign God of the universe steps up and slowly but surely makes his plan the proper plan that will lead towards an eternal kingdom. Today, we're really going to look at that. We're going to see how God's finger, like channels of water in the hand of the Lord, works in the hearts of 10 kings to do his purposes to bring judgment upon the great harlot. We've spent a lot of time in chapter 17, haven't we? We've spent, this will be our fourth session, and I know we've been just really blazing along. One Sunday, we did a total of three words. One Sunday, we blazed all the way through four verses. But we've done that for a couple of reasons. The first reason is the 17th chapter is incredibly important in setting the stage for Satan's ultimate defeat. This is where it starts. This is where it begins to unravel, as it were. This is where we see God step up and begin to make himself known in this final system. Secondly, it's an incredibly difficult chapter, probably the most difficult chapter in the book of Revelation. And it's difficult because it's full of figures, isn't it? And hopefully by now we don't struggle with the figures anymore. You've worked really very hard, and I'm so thankful. You've endured a great deal, but I've seen the lights come on for some folks. I've seen people come up to me and say, "Finally, I understand this passage." And I say, "Great, teach it to me, will you?" No, I think there has been great value in taking our time to see all these things. In the first three studies, so we've tried to unpack three very important figures found in this chapter. May I just use an illustration to help you understand the value of understanding these figures? If we take this last cosmic battle between Satan, the Antichrist, and the false beast against God and his armies, we might just illustrate it by putting it as pieces on a chessboard. If we're going to see the positions that the opponents are going to take, it's important for us to understand the pieces that they have. And so that's basically what we're doing as we're setting up, in this case, the judgment of the great harlot. We've been kind of looking at the pieces that make up the chessboard for the two opponents that will go against each other. And those opponents in this chessboard will go all the way through the end of chapter 19. So it's been very important for us to set that up. Let's just remind ourselves again just what those pieces are. The first piece is something called Babylon the Great. We are introduced to Babylon the Great in verse 5. And we see that Babylon the Great is the whole of the world system. The religious, the political, the economic system dominated by Satan during the last days before our Lord's return. So basically, Satan's kingdom has a name, and it is named Babylon the Great. So we took our time and we went back and we looked carefully at this whole idea of how this idea of Babel works its way through Scripture, starting with Genesis 11 and seeing a man named Nimrod and putting together the first world religion in the ziggurat that would go up to heaven. And instead of going forth and be fruitful and multiplying and going across the face of the earth, he says, no, let's stay all here in one place. It was the first foretaste of this world religion. Then we see kind of the microcosm of Babylon when we see Babylon the Great under Nebuchadnezzar. And then we saw how Satan is akin to a Babylonian king in Isaiah chapter 14. We see his five I wills. So it makes sense that his system would be called Babylon the Great. It is the whole world religious, political, economic system dominated by Satan, but particularly in the last days. Secondly, we looked at the great harlot. The great harlot we began to be introduced to in chapter 17, verses 1, particularly through 7. And then we also saw a little bit about her in verse 15. Today, we're going to see more about her. But she is the one world, all-embracing false religious system that will wield great power in the tribulation period. It's very important for us to understand that when the church is raptured, it does not mean the end of religion. It means the beginning of false religion. There will be more need for those people, for them to be able to worship something, for them to hope in something, and they are all turning their back on God, so they will set the stage for a false world religion. Who is this false world religion? Well, it will be made up, and we may say, in an ecumenical form. All the world's religions come together, all the power, the splendor, the glory of all those world religions, and we see as we enter the tribulation period, they will be very, very powerful. So powerful is that world religious system, we see that the Antichrist, the beast, actually makes a treaty, maybe you could say, with that world religious system. And we see at the beginning of that world religious system in verse 3, that the woman is actually sitting on this scarlet beast. In other words, she is the one in preeminence of power at this point in time, at the beginning of the tribulation period. He is a king who is ascending in power, and he's beginning to develop his economic world and political power, but she is still a power that goes beyond the nations. He needs her as an ally. So we see Babylon the Great, which is kind of the overarching system of Satan or kingdom. We see the great harlot, who is the false religions of the world, all come together. Then we were introduced to this beast. And we saw that this beast is given many names in Scripture. Going all the way back to Daniel, we see that he's seen as a king. We have seen that he is seen as a ruler. We see that Christ refers to him in Matthew chapter 24 as the abomination of desolation. Paul refers to him as the man of lawlessness. And John himself sees him as the Antichrist, but only in his epistles. We saw most commonly in Revelation, he is referred to as the beast. Here, he is called the scarlet beast. And the idea here is that we see that this is a beast because he is given, we have a picture that is totally beastly as we look at it. A picture of a beast full of blasphemous names, having seven heads, having 10 horns. We saw that this beast is the final world ruler and system that Satan will use to attempt to exterminate every Christ follower and to outlaw God from his universe. It was important for us to realize that this beast we saw had 7 heads and 10 horns, and we're not talking about literal heads, and we're not talking about literal horns. We are talking about figures. We saw that all through history, Satan has been attempting to unseat God by empowering a variety of kingdoms, starting back in Egypt, to eliminate God's covenant promises. It's not to say that there weren't other great world kingdoms, but these seven kingdoms in particular are the kingdoms that are going to touch God's people in a very particular and a peculiar way. And with every single one of them, the whole idea is to go against the covenant, to keep the Messiah from coming forth, to keep salvation from being purchased, and in the end, we have no eternal destiny if he can be successful. So all through history, a series of heads, or shall we call them incarnations, of this beast come forth, first as Egypt and then as Assyria. And we could go on, but we looked at that with some great care. And finally, the last iteration, the last incarnation, is this seventh, who it appears has more strength and power than all the other six put together. So powerful is he that after he is assassinated and comes back to life, we see that it is as if he is an eighth, although he is still in charge of the seventh kingdoms. We see that six times then, Satan has tried to overcome, to overtake God's kingdom. Six times he has failed. One final epic attempt is still to come, and that final attempt is led by this final incarnation called the beast. One other player on the chess table, although I should not call him a player, I should call him the king. Not a king. There is only one king. There is one false king, but there is one king on this chess table, and that is the lamb. Fortunately, that was a little bit easier for us to understand, was it not? Because that lamb idea is built all the way through Scripture. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, says John the Baptist. And we have an idea of who he is. He is the one who will give his life to ransom many. So we see that this lamb, and we saw it in verse 14, this lamb will overcome. He is indeed King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So we didn't have a hard time understanding that figure. That figure was very familiar to us. One figure remains, and that is the ten horns. And that's what we want to deal with today. And that's what we see beginning in the 12th verse. We left off with the 11th, having come to a clarity about who the beast was, what his power was, what his past was, what his future is. We spent some time in Revelation 13, the first eight verses, to get a sense of the might of his power and the assassination attempt that took place on his life that just basically sprung him to world attention. Now we need to get the last player on the board. And that last player are these ten horns that we see in the 12th verse. So let's take a look at that. Verse 12 simply says, the ten horns which you saw are ten kings. So already it's a whole lot better and a whole lot easier than the beast, isn't it? It's very simple. Well, who are the ten horns? Well, it's not ten horns. We see that it's a figure that speaks to ten kings. Well, who are these ten kings? We don't know. They have not yet received a kingdom. So we can't know who they are because they have not yet received their kingdom. So the commentators can write from here to there, and it won't matter. We can talk about this confederation. We can talk about that confederation. We can talk about this power. We can talk about lining up those powers or the other powers. Doesn't matter, because it may or may not be any of those things that they're speaking of. All we know is that, prophetically speaking, there are ten kings who have not yet received their kingdom. But we read that they will receive authority, that is power, as kings with the beast for 1 hour. And all that's simply a saying. It's just for a small period of time, just a portion of the tribulation period. My personal impression on this is that these are the same kings that we see in 16 and 14, where it says they're spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the world to gather them together for the war of the great day of God, the Almighty. And I believe that is the same. These are the same kings, because we see in verse 14 that that is indeed what they do. They go out against the Lord God, the Lamb of God, to seeking to overcome him. So we see a little bit about them, that they are ten kings who have not yet received a kingdom. They will receive their authority, likely from the beast. It will be for 1 hour, one small period of time. Now we see their purpose. John is very good to share their purpose with us. These have one purpose. And that one purpose is found in verse 14, so let's skip there for just a moment. It says, they will wage war against the Lamb. But let's go back up to 13 and make sure we see their authority base. These have one purpose, to wage war against the Lamb, and they give their power and authority to the beast. So do we see we have 10 kings. They might be 10 kings that are distributed throughout the world. Maybe the world is divided into 10 kingdoms. And we see that they are under the authority of the beast. So the political reality, the economic reality, the military reality of this Antichrist, this beast, has been made real at this point in time. He now has 10 kingdoms. Those 10 kingdoms serve him unequivocally. They serve under him. They give their power and authority to him. And they have one purpose, and that one purpose is to wage war against the Lamb. I particularly love the 14th verse, and I wish that we could spend a long time here, but it's not necessary because this will be explained in absolute, stunning, beautiful detail in the 19th chapter. So all I want to do today is, seeing it's Oscar Day, this is a preview of coming attractions. You ever go to the movies and at the beginning of the movies, before the real movie comes out, they do these previews? They're usually about 10 times louder than the movie itself. I'm not sure why that is exactly. But it's a preview of what is to come. It's just a snippet of something that's about to take place, of a movie that is to come. The angel here, I think, gives us a snippet of what's going to happen in chapter 19. It says, these will wage war against the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them because he is Lord of lords and King of kings. Sovereignty is all through this wonderful verse. And those who are with him are the called and the chosen and the faithful. Not the angels, the called, the chosen, the faithful. That's us. What a lovely thing. But we need to set it on the sideline. It's just a preview of coming attractions. If you're really interested, read chapter 19, but don't do it. You'll mess it up for yourself. These will wage war against the Lamb. So, now we see a little bit, we understand somewhat about them, and yet you're saying, here we are, we've got four verses left of this good chapter, and if we go back to verse 1 of chapter 17, we understand that the theme of this chapter is found in the second phrase of chapter 17. Come here, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters. And so far, we haven't seen any judgment. All we've seen is collusion. All we've seen is strengthening. All we've seen is allies who are coming together. When and how is the judgment going to take place? Well, the time has come. The time has come for the judgment of the harlot. Let's make sure again we understand who this harlot is. It's the world religious system. She has tremendous power according to verse 2, where it says that she has power over kings, where she has made those kings on the earth drunk with the wine of her immorality. As the tribulation period begins, we see that she seems to have authority over the scarlet beast because she sits with or is supported by the beast. And we see in verse 4 that she is clothed in sparkling array. This world religious system and the leaders represented by it are represented in purple and scarlet and gold and precious stones and pearls and having a cup full of abomination and of the unclean things of her immorality. This is a powerful, powerful world religious system. In the 15th verse, we see that she sits over the waters. And it explains the waters. The waters are the peoples and the multitudes and the nations and the tongues. We must know enough about Satan to understand that he's not going to share his kingdom rule with anyone. He's not going to allow people to worship him, worship one religion, and just to allow him to be the political ruler. He wants every knee to bow and every tongue to confess that Satan is Lord. That's what he wants. And so you almost have to know as you open up chapter 17 that the time is coming where somehow these pieces on the chessboard are going to turn against each other. Because there comes a time where Satan and his ally, the beast, will finally have enough power that he will be able to eliminate all religions except the one that is aimed at his beast and therefore at himself. This is what we see happening here. In the 16th verse, it is discussed. It's discussed with sobering, cryptic, graphic detail. One little verse. It says, "And the ten horns, which you saw," and we know now the ten horns are ten kings and ten kingdoms, "and the beast," now they're in collusion, because the beast is seen as the authority above the ten kings, "these will hate the harlot and will make her desolate and naked and will eat her flesh and will burn her up with fire." Now remember, we're talking about a religious system, so we are obviously in figurative world once again. But we're seeing making desolate means to take away all the riches. Everything, all the power and glory and riches, all the splendors that we saw back here with the purple and scarlet and gold and precious stones and pearls, all taken away. We saw it over and over in Scripture when the kings would surround Judah and ask for a ransom. The first thing they would do is they run to the temple. They'd take everything of value, take all the riches. They would give it to the king as a ransom. Somehow, some way here, we see that this world religious system is made desolate. Her wealth is plundered. Next, we see that she's made naked. That simply means everything is stripped away from her. Everything about her that people looked towards and appreciated and found worshipful and worthy of worship is taken completely away from her. And then just not content to just have her be in this position where she has been made desolate and naked, they will eat her flesh and burn her up with fire. In other words, they will dispose of her completely. You say, well, I understand, and it seems very, very clear what they're talking about here. They're going to hate the harlot, and they're going to make her desolate, naked. They'll eat her flesh. They'll burn her up with fire. That seems pretty significant. But is that all there is we find about this battle? Is that all there is? No. Would you turn back with me to Revelation 13? We were there last week. We saw the first eight verses as we see the rise of the Antichrist. Now we're going to see the fall of the one world religion, and we're going to see how it takes place, starting in verse 11. Let me just chase through this with us for just a few moments so we can see how she was made naked and desolate and burnt up with fire. I think as we look at the chapter 13, I think the first eight verses really do speak of preparing the Antichrist for the 42 great months that will follow. And the second portion of it really does speak of something that takes place in the first half of the tribulation period as he eliminates this one world religion. Jesus says in Matthew 24, when the abomination of desolation takes place in the temple, run. And that we know is the midpoint of the tribulation, and that is exactly what is happening here. It is at this point in time where no religious system will be tolerated any longer. Look how it happens and how the help comes. Then I saw another beast, 16:13, 19:20, 20:10, call him the false prophet. Where the Antichrist is a world political economic leader, the false prophet is a religious leader, may I call him sidekick. I saw another beast coming out of the earth. He had two horns like a lamb, and he spoke as a dragon. There's a dichotomy here. On the surface, as he looks as someone who's gentle. He looks as someone who is winsome and wooing, but when he speaks as a dragon. So inside everything in him is everything that is despicable and everything that is against what everything on the outside looks. His whole job is to move the world to worship the Antichrist, and in so doing, to worship Satan. Here's how he does it. He is given, or he exercises, all the authority of the first beast in his presence. And he makes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast whose fatal wound was healed. His power has become more dramatic because of this fatal wound that was healed. Now he begins to move people towards the worship of the beast and away from the worship of the world religions. How does he do that? Verse 13, he performs mega great signs so that even he makes fire come down out of heaven to the earth in the presence of men. This is one powerful, mean man. This has influence of Satan written all over it. The whole idea that he can perform that spectacular of miracles, shall I call it, where the fire comes out of the heaven to the earth and in the presence of men. I mean, you know, when us guys who stand in front and try to exposit God's word, every now and then a little fire from heaven would help us. You know, and if you don't believe this, look what's going to happen. You know, we'd have walk in the aisle every day, but for the wrong reasons, obviously. But he has great power. Fire comes down out of heaven to the earth in the presence of men. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth because of the signs which he has given him to perform in the presence of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who had the wound of the sword and has come to life. By the way, can we go back to Babylon for just a moment? Remember Babylon, and remember there's Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and they are called to bow down to this gigantic statue, and that this was to be the only god they were to worship, and probably in the shape probably of Nebuchadnezzar in some way. And it's like the same thing is happening over again, only this one is an amazingly powerful thing. It's those who dwell on the earth make this image to the beast, the one who had the wound of the sword and has come back to life. Now, verse 15, it was given to him, that is, to the false prophet, to give breath to the image of the beast so that the image of the beast would even speak and cause as many as do not worship the image of the beast to be killed. And my same opinion that I had and when I first exegeted this verse for you has not changed. What does this beast look like and what is it to comprise of? I have no idea. But can you imagine something that dramatic? The closest I can come up with is like a hologram. Something that just looks like so powerful. And he speaks. And when he speaks, as many who do not worship the image of the beast is, they are killed. So this image of the beast can see. He breathes. He is able to command. When they are called to bow down to the beast, he says, they didn't bow down. Kill them. And we see that there's this, all of a sudden there was this, there was for this time period, this collusion between the world religions and the Antichrist, and everybody was getting along well. Everybody was kind of celebrating their own god or their own idol or whatever they choose to do. No more. No longer. Now put those aside, and unless you worship me, you will be killed. And if you don't worship me, you will be starved. He causes all the small and the great and the rich and the poor and the free and the slaves to be given a mark on their right hand or on their forehead, providing that no one will be able to buy or sell except those who have the mark, either the name of the beast or the number of his name. I think this is exactly how it's going to take place. all the false religions of the world, those who won't say, no, I'm committed to this. I'm committed to this God. I'm committed to this religion. I'm committed to this way. All who will not bow down to the Antichrist will be slain. I think it might be in the millions. Well, that doesn't sound good, does it? Can we go back now to Revelation 17 for a little good news? I find this so fascinating. So we have the attack of the kings. We have how the attack takes place. Now we get to see God's sovereign plan at work. Go back to 16. Ye in the ten horns, which you saw, the beast, these will hate the harlot and will make her desolate and naked, and will eat her flesh and will burn her up with fire, for God has put it in their hearts to execute his purpose. Does that sound familiar? Does it sound at all like Psalm 21 to you? Does that sound like what we read at the beginning of the service? The king's heart is like channels of waters in the hand of the Lord. He turns it whatever way he wishes. You know, our chess illustration just went out the window, kind of, didn't it? Because you never, you can't turn your own, I don't know that much about chess, but you can't turn your man against your man. I don't think so, anyway. Maybe you can, but in my limited knowledge, it is. But what has happened is, on the other side of the chessboard, God has said, I'm going to turn your man against yours. God has put it in their hearts to execute his purpose. Please make sure that in your translation, his purpose starts with a capital H. If it doesn't, throw it away and get a new one. NASB would be a good idea. To execute his purpose by having a common purpose and by giving their kingdom to the beast until the words of God will be fulfilled. Here's what's happening here. Just like he did in the Old Testament, just like he did in Assyria, just like he did in Babylon, God is doing his work through kings. Satan thinks he's had his greatest victory. He thinks he's in the perfect position now. There's no one against him anymore. He has 10 kings and all the authority that he needs. Everyone is bowing down before him. It looks like his kingdom has come. And all of a sudden we read that God has put it in their hearts. He says, no, I have purposes, and those purposes will indeed be accomplished. Well, I want to just, in closing, I just want to talk about that. I want you to see what's happening, that God used Satan's forces to bring divine judgment upon this great harlot. And so as we go back to chapter 17, verse 1, come here, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot. Indeed, it is a great judgment, and it's an unexpected judgment, because God uses the hearts of the kings to eliminate one of their allies. It really is the beginning of the end for Satan and his followers. He's way too prideful to understand it. He can read this. And yet he's too arrogant to believe this. What a powerful thing it is to see God's sovereign power and control over what Satan will see as one of his greatest victories. Can we talk for just a moment about what we're going to do in community groups? Because it's so valuable. At the top, not on the community group side, but on the top of our notes today, do you see where we started with the sovereignty of God, where it said God is ruler over all? Do you see, I'll see that there? Have that handy. God is ruler over all. He's preeminent in power and authority over all his creation. God has the power, the wisdom, the authority to do whatever he wills. Thankfully, his rule is completely informed by his holiness, his justice, his love, his truth, his righteousness. When we say we serve a sovereign God, it should be a very comforting thing. So today we've seen the sovereignty of God in action in a most powerful way. Just a couple of closing thoughts for us. If God can do something this big, if God can pull off something this big, what kind of a job do you think he can do in your daily life? Ever struggle with your week and come to the end of the week just kind of moaning? That was my week this week. I came to the end of this week feeling beat up, kind of thinking like, I don't get it. I got bruises this week. And on the way here this morning, what a splendid thing it was as I saw the clouds and the mountains and all, and listened to a psalm on the radio, and I said, do you really believe what you're preaching this morning? Do you really believe that God is sovereign over all this crazy stuff that is taking place in the end times? If he can be sovereign over that, can he handle your piddly little issue? Stop whining. Said that to myself. And remember who God is and what he has done. Remember that he made me and knows me. That he has a plan for me. That my days are numbered before him. That no matter where I go, I can't be away from his presence. That in all things, he is working his good pleasure in my life. That his finger is actually moving a path for me. And as we think about that, can we just remind ourselves of a few things? If God can be sovereign over this, can't he be sovereign over the issues of our lives? And we look at our world, and we read the newspaper, and we get up every morning and say, what is going to happen today? And we're already 3 hours behind what's already happened back there. And we're saying, what's going to take place today and what's taking place overseas? And can't we trust that God is sovereign over the issues of our world? And if those things are true, can't we rest and trust and wait on the Lord? Because the God who takes the king's heart like channels of water in his hand and turns it wherever he wishes can build in the lives of those he loves things that we cannot even imagine the glory of. Amen. Thank you, Lord, for this word. Thank you, Lord, for this week. Good week. Good training week. Good reminder week. How awesome you are. How above you are, but how involved you are. I'm not alone. Many people in this congregation have had a difficult week, and many more will have even a harder one in the week to come. And our problems are trivial when we look at some of those we love and what they are dealing with. And yet, thank you that you are sovereign over all those things. That we can depend upon you, that you are King of kings and Lord of lords. And so let us rest, and let us trust, and let us follow. We thank you for these things, and we look forward to you teaching us even as we go through this next week. We thank you for them, and we pray them in the precious name of our King of kings, our Lord of lords, our soon coming Savior, Jesus. Amen.